For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, this is the third week of our series, Does the Bible Matter Today? A question for the topic that presupposes that the answer to many people, perhaps the consensus of our culture today, would answer that question no, for a lot of different reasons. We've talked about how one of the reasons why the cultural consensus answer to this question might be no is because of the lousy job that Christians have done in responding to certain objections to Christianity and the Bible. So we've made a modest attempt to address and respond to those first two objections, the objection that the Bible and science are contradictory, so we should go with science, the objection of the problem of evil, how could a God who's both loving and all-powerful allow so much evil and suffering in the world? Those are huge questions. And tonight we turn to the objection posed by religious pluralism, the fact that we live in a world which, because of its interconnections, makes everyone aware almost daily on the fact that there are many, many different religions, many different religious traditions, many different sources of religious authority, scriptures, if you will. And so the question then, and the objection that arises for Bible believing people is, why should the Bible be accorded a privileged position? What makes it unique among other scriptures? Why shouldn't it just take its place in an egalitarian worldview here, that they all have portions of truth, etc.? That's what we want to try to address here tonight. It's not just the Bible that's out there. The Quran, the scripture of Islam, which is a huge world religion, which is the revelations made by Allah through Muhammad. They're the Analects of Confucius, one of the moral traditions of the East. The Pali Canon and the Tibetan Book of the Dead, Buddhist scriptures. The Baha'i faith has its collection of the sayings, the revelations of God to Baha'u'llah, the Rig Vedas, Hindu scriptures. And then, of course, often within each of these traditions, there are sub-traditions, and often with other scriptures that people refer to. So it's really a mosaic when you come to the issue of world religion scriptures. And it's not my purpose tonight to trash any of these books, or really any of these religions. They're called the great religions of the world because there is in each of these traditions much wisdom. Although they have very different ethical priorities, one can argue that they have a pretty common ethical foundation at the base. Some great, even heroic people have been part of these different traditions. That's not the issue for me tonight. The issue is that they're very different also. They have radically different views of who God is. They have radically different views of what the root problem for humans is. They have radically different answers to how to solve that problem. They can't be reconciled as all the same in terms of the most important questions that they claim to answer. So how can we know which of these voices, if any, is telling us the truth? Is there one then that could serve as the guideline by which to interpret the others and distinguish between truth and error in those other scriptures? That's the question before us. In the Old Testament, God made it clear from the beginning that he was going to provide a means of verifying that he really was what he said came from him and was therefore divinely inspired. We see this even in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses says that after he's gone, God would raise up a succession of prophets through whom he would speak and reveal who he was and what his plan for mankind was. And he told his people to test any so-called prophet, that they would have to give short-term, detailed predictions that could be validated, or else if their predictions did not come to pass, they were to be executed. So it would be hard for Old Testament prophets to get life insurance under that economy. And then only after those short-term detailed predictions had been verified should their teaching and their long-term predictions be taken seriously. And so we find God many centuries later, through the prophet Isaiah, reminding the people of Israel about this point. They had come into a pretty religiously pluralistic situation themselves, and they were divided about which of the gods they should follow. And so through Isaiah, God says, I am the first and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. And let them, referring to the other gods vying for Israel's attention, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. God says, don't you remember the test that I gave you for determining if a prophet is speaking from the one true God? They have to predict the future. Because it makes sense that anyone that could predict the future in the ways that we're going to look at tonight, that's at least a wisdom and a source of knowledge that's way beyond human. He says to the people of Israel again, just a couple of chapters later, remember the former things long past, for I'm God and there is no other. I am God. There's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, declaring things that have not yet been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. You see, what's being claimed here is not that just that God would have perfect foreknowledge of the future, because a real God would exist outside the constraints of time, but that a real God would be sovereign, would have the power to fulfill a plan that he set out to fulfill. It both is omniscience and his sovereignty are being pointed to here. And so this is an amazing thing, that this test being offered by the God of the Bible, when we turn back to these different religious traditions and their scriptures and ask, do they even have this test? Is this test of verified predictive prophecy even part of these scriptures? We find that the answer is no in the religions that come from the East. And there's a lot of reasons for that. The religions from the East, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, these don't even believe in a personal, intelligent, willing God. They don't believe that human history really has a linear purpose that's being worked out, because God in the Eastern tradition is just the ultimate oneness of all things. So it wouldn't surprise us that they don't have this test. The only scriptures of the world religions that claim to include this test, besides the Bible, is the book of the Quran, the Holy Quran, and the revelations of Baha'u'llah. Now, what I want us to do is look a little bit more closely then, especially at those three scriptures, thinking first of all about the criteria of a genuine prediction. I've already mentioned to you that the Bible lays down criteria. It must be short-term. At least some of them must be short-term. They must be sufficiently detailed so that you could see whether the prophet is telling the truth or not. I think we can take this list of criteria from Douglas Kruger, who's an atheist, talking about this subject. He says the prediction must be clear and sufficiently detailed. That makes sense. If it's so vague and general, how could it have verification value? The fulfilling event must be unusual or unique, as we'll see in just a moment. For me to say, you know, tomorrow, folks, thus saith the Lord, there'll be a traffic accident in Columbus, Ohio. It's not unusual. It would be unusual if that didn't happen. It must be, the prediction must be known to have been made before the event that fulfills it. That's just common sense. There must be some basis for knowing that it was actually a prediction, not something written back in after the fact. The fulfilling event must not be what could be the result of an educated guess. Now, that makes sense. Again, it's close to that second bullet. And he said, fifthly, the fulfilling event must not be able to be manipulated or intentionally fulfilled. In other words, that it can't be something that you could predict and then go out and surely by your own will and other things make it happen. I would put a footnote on that one. I would say, or the fulfilling event must not be something that a sane person would want to intentionally fulfill. We will see, for example, in the predictions in the Bible about the coming Messiah and the fact that he would be rejected and humiliated and tortured and executed. You could argue, well, someone could probably get themselves executed if they wanted to. But you must ask, why would they want to? Yeah, that does not fly. That does not fly. Now, if I were to say to you, thus saith the Lord, a 2009 gold Honda CRV, that's right, will collide with a green 1996 Toyota Tacoma at the corner of Cook Road and Carl Road tomorrow at 9:04 a.m., and the CRV driver will be unharmed, but the Tacoma driver will be seriously injured. Well, that would carry a little more weight if that happened, right? Those are my cars. It's my wife who drives the CRV, so that's why I predicted the injury or lack of injury the way that I did. I suppose that this is something that I could try to intentionally fulfill. It'd be hard to really understand why. The amount of detail, the specificity, very different. Think about the contrast between these two little pseudo prophecies. I'm giving you here an example of what followers of Baha'u'llah claim are prophetic passages that verify the divine inspiration of that scripture from the Baha'i faith. The hidden words, number 63, O you peoples of the world, know verily or truly that an unforeseen calamity is following you, and that grievous retribution awaits you. Think not that the deeds you have committed have been blotted out from my sight. All your doings has my pen graven or engraved with open characters upon tablets of chrysolite. Okay, there is a prediction here. There's no doubt about it. And there's syntax in this statement. It's not think of the sound of one hand clapping. It's making a coherent prediction. I think that the problem is, again, lack of specificity, lack of detail. There's going to be a day when you give account in judgment. Well, the Bible says stuff like that. The difference is that the Bible, when it talks about a final judgment, almost always connects that prediction with shorter-term historical predictions that can be verified. And that's God saying, since you know that I've told the truth in near history, you have a basis for that I'm telling you the truth about this sober future event. But in the absence of something like that, you don't really have a prediction that has the ability to validate the rest of this scripture as divinely inspired. It's too general, and it's about an event that if the event happens, then that'll be it. There's no previous validation so that we can give heed to what is being taught here. Like I say, this is very representative of the Baha'i scriptures. When we turn to the Quran, I think we find something very similar. Very similar. The Quran, of course, through Muhammad, was very aware of the Old Testament, as was Baha'u'llah and the Baha'i faith, and have high respect for fulfilled prediction as evidence for divine authorship. I'll give you a couple examples. This one, and assuredly I will incite them, referring to the peoples of the world, and they will cut the ears of cattle, and assuredly I will incite them, and they will alter Allah's creation. Okay, again, that's pretty clear in terms of what it's saying. The website that I was consulting on this, which is a website advocating Islam, the author of the website claims that this prediction predicted plastic surgery, genetic engineering, and cloning in this short and concise sentence. It's difficult to really take a stand on the fact that surah is specific enough that it's really predicting these things. But see, the idea is that it has been fulfilled in these ways, and so that shows that the Quran is the word of God. Or this one. And when various peoples are brought together, this is a part of several and when clauses that lead to another conclusion, but this passage, again singled out by an advocate of Islam, saying, fast transport systems, telephones, satellite systems, and the internet have brought people so close to each other, proving the truthfulness of the Holy Quran. Now again, I'm not bringing this up to trash the Quran. I'm simply saying that that statement is so general and so vague that to say it was predicting these specific technological advances, the language itself can't support a prediction that specific. When we turn to the Bible, we see something very, very different. Just Danny Walker last week or 2 weeks ago urged me to bring up two little short ones because of how different they are compared to other religious traditions. Here's God speaking to Abraham in 2100 BC. Even if you say, which is not the case, but some critics would say, oh, this was not really written until 1400 or even 1000 BC. No one contests that this is a very, very old passage. He said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And here comes a prediction. I will make you a great nation. That one right there would be noteworthy. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Well, that's pretty clear. And I would say, considerably more specific. It's saying the prediction is that God would make sure that Abraham would become a great, his name, his person, and what he's done would be great all over the world. And of course, we stand here 4,000 years later, and Abraham, he's like the big one of the big daddies in three of the greatest world religions in the world that comprise billions of followers. No one really can contest that. Or this little prediction made by Jesus in 33 AD, this gospel or this message of good news concerning the kingdom of God shall be preached or proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Nations is ethnoi. It means all of the people groups, the linguistic cultural groups in the world. And only then will the end of this age come. Well, you know, when Jesus made this statement, he was down to 12 followers. One of those 12 was just about to betray him. He had been telling them, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest me, beat me up, condemn me, and hang me, stretch me out naked on the cross. And that's the good news. The good news is that I'm going to become a Roman capital criminal, and that through that event, God's going to offer forgiveness to everyone in the world. What a strike. Imagine if you were one of those 12 disciples and you heard him say, what I'm about to do is going to be proclaimed all over the world as good news about how to get into God's kingdom. It's very, very implausible. And yet, 2,000 years later, no one contests that the message of Christianity has been spread to every political nation and to all but a comparative few people groups throughout the whole world. These are just simple predictions from the Bible. You see how they differ in terms of specificity and historical context. You see that they are capable of being validated or invalidated just by studying history. Now, I want us to look at another biblical prophecy that's a little bit more detailed and I think fascinating. This is a prophecy made by God through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 26. And he dates his prophecy from the exile of the king of Judah, King Jehoiakim. And so he says, now in the 11th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, we know he was exiled 598, 597. So this would make this prediction being uttered at the end of 587, beginning of 586 BC. On the first of the month, he doesn't say which month. Most people think he means of the first month. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, because Tyre, that's not Michelin's. Tyre is that coastal city state on the Mediterranean coast in present-day Lebanon. Because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha! The gateway of the peoples is broken. It's open to me. I shall be filled now that Jerusalem is laid waste. And so the setting here is that Jerusalem which occupied a key position on the trade route through the Mideast from Europe to Asia and Africa. Now that it had been broken by the Babylonian conquest, Tyre's like, dude, it's all going to come through us now. We're going to tax the heck out of everyone. We're going to have tariffs all over the place. No one can do anything about it because they have to go through us. We're the only port that can handle that kind of commerce. So it's great that they went down. Now we're going to get rich. God's like, I object to that. I object to that. Furthermore, if you know anything about Canaanite culture, Tyre had been for many centuries the center of Malkart worship. Malkart was one of the many ancient Near Eastern Baals. In fact, he's referred to inside and outside of the Bible as the king, the real ruler of Tyre. And Malkart worship centered around child sacrifice and ritual prostitution. Those were integral to Malkart worship, is offering babies to be burned alive in front of their parents, and the parents were not allowed to make sounds while their kids were burned. And the taking of young girls and turning them into sex slaves, because Malkart worship is about, it's a fertility religion, that if we act out in this realm by having sex with Malkart's priestesses, then he will cause the land to be fertile. So it is a very, I think I can say, hopefully, even in this very postmodern relativistic culture that we live in, it was a very morally depraved culture. And God had been warning the peoples who followed after the Baals for many centuries. You need to turn away from this. It's dehumanizing, it's false, it's ultimately demonic, and ultimately I'm not going to put up with it. In addition, I sinned again. In addition, about 200 years earlier, God had sent a prophetic word to the kingdom of Tyre, warning them that he was going to discipline them for their greed and for their dehumanizing practices. Through Isaiah, God said, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. In other words, he's going to close down this port and you're going to be poor. And it will come, but it will come about at the end of 70 years that Tyre will go back to her harlot's wages and will again play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. So he warned them two centuries earlier. I'm trying to get your attention. Through the Assyrians, he shut them down for 70 years so that they became impoverished, and they still didn't listen. In fact, he says, I know that you're not going to listen, but I'm going to warn you anyway. So obviously, this prediction that Ezekiel's about to make is pretty dire, and that's why I've given you a little bit of the back. It's not like God woke up with a migraine and decided, I hate Tyre. There is a moral context for this prediction as well as a historical one. The prediction itself, God says, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. That's very important because that's an unusual detail. He says, I'm against you, but I'm going to take you out through a succession of attacks or different nations opposing you, like the waves of a sea. No one wave, unless it's a super tsunami, which they didn't have in the Mediterranean, takes something out instantaneously. He says, I'm going to bring up a lot of nations successively that are going to take you out. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Why? Because I've spoken. I can do that, declares the Lord, and she will become a spoil for the nations. Well, that's another pretty interesting detail, isn't it? I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. I mean, kingdoms come, kingdoms go, cities come, cities go, but that doesn't normally happen. It's common when a city gets destroyed for there to be some looting of the material for construction materials before Lowe's and Home Depot were big. But this is saying, I'm gonna bulldoze the whole thing so that all will be left will be bare rock, where that's where fishermen spread their nets. It's emphasizing, you think you're way up here, but I'm going to bring you way down there. And then he says in verse 14, yes, I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets, and you will be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken. He's declaring that the sentence upon Tyre is that after these waves have done their work, it will never again arise to be the powerful port city-state that it had been for so long. Those are specific and unusual details to this prediction. Beyond that, God says, and I want you to know why I'm doing this. I'm doing it so that they, referring to the Tyrians, will know that I'm the Lord. In other words, there's a redemptive motivation. Even as God brings judgment upon this city-state, he's reaching out to them. I'm doing this so that you may realize that I'm the true God and turn to me. More detail. God says he identifies the first wave by name. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar had just taken out Israel. He was the superpower of the day. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will make siege walls against you. He will cast up a ramp against you and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams," notice the pronouns, I've put them in bold. He will make siege walls. He will direct his battering rams, and with his axes, he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as a man enters a city that is breached. With the hoofs of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword. And your strong pillars will come down to the ground. So he's describing here what was pretty standard siege strategy. He's like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, who got Jerusalem and you're crowing over their defeat, he's coming for you. And he's going to take you the way he normally takes kingdoms like you. He's going to surround you, cut you off, starve you out, and finally going to breach your walls. And it's a very vivid description of a siege by Nebuchadnezzar. What's fascinating is that beginning in verse 12, the pronouns change. And God begins to predict successive waves coming after Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 12, and they, Babylon was he, and they, so some future collection or multiple nations, if we remember verse 2, they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise and break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Not Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to do this after him. And so I will silence the sound of your songs. In other words, your celebrations that Jerusalem is toast, and the sounds of your harps will be heard no more. And I will make you a bare rock, and you will be a place for the spreading of nets, and you'll be built no more, because I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, pretty specific. The thing about this prediction is that you don't have to consult the Bible at all to find out whether it was fulfilled or not. You can go to Wikipedia. You can go to Encyclopedia Britannica. You can go to one of hundreds of historical books that will tell you what happened here. We know that the first wave, Nebuchadnezzar, came in just like God predicted. Nebuchadnezzar, just a few years after that, staged a 13-year siege of the port, the mainland part of Tyre, called in that picture Old Tyre. But when he finally breached the walls, as God predicted he would, they found the city empty because the people had fled by way of boats and ships to the island fortress half a mile offshore and had taken up their fortifications there. And because Tyre had a navy and Nebuchadnezzar had no navy, he couldn't do anything more with them. So he besieged and wiped out the mainland city, and that's all that he could do. The second wave came over 2 centuries later when the great Greek A conqueror, Alexander the Great, swept down from Macedonia, right down the Mediterranean Sea coast. He came to Tyre. The people took up their positions in the island fortress. Nebuchadnezzar, or Alexander the Great, wasn't one to take no for an answer. He didn't have a navy either, but that was no problem for him. He said, "Let's just take all the rubble from the mainland city and build a causeway, a moat or a mole, it's sometimes called, Alexander's mole, not on his face. It's the rubble that exists to this day. You can see, it looks like a peninsula now. The rubble he used to form a land bridge out to the island fortress. Then he besieged it, and eventually they gave in and he erased them. That's pretty interesting to me. It's not the sort of thing that happens every day. After he fell, the city continued to reinvent itself and be a force in that part of the world. You may remember that Jesus talks about Tyre in Matthew 11, I believe it is, and warns them that they still need to listen. But over the next millennia and a half, you have again and again different forces, the Seleucids, which were part of the vestige of Alexander's Greek Empire, sweeping in and wiping them out. 198 BC, they reinvented themselves. The Romans came in 68 BC and conquered them again. The Arabs conquered them. That's a misprint. It should be 638 AD. Sorry. The Crusaders from Europe came in and conquered them in 1124, and the Muslims, not wanting there to be anything there worth the Crusaders trying to conquer in the future, wiped them out in 1291 AD. They were conquered repeatedly by these forces until by the Middle Ages it had ceased to be a prosperous port. It's just a little, there's just hovels. Just for centuries now, there's just been a few fishing hovels there. There's a non-Christian historian from the 19th century reporting on his research, the larger part of the site of the once great city is now as bare as the top of a rock, a place where the fishermen that still frequent the spots spread their nets to dry. Here's another non-Christian historian. Later, small fishing boats lay at anchor there. The port has become a haven today for fishing boats and a place for spreading nets. Looking down into the water, one can see a mass of granite columns and stone blocks strewn over the sea bottom. How was the ancient metropolis of Phoenicia, namely Tyre, so utterly demolished? Devastated by drawn-out sieges and earthquakes throughout her long history, Tyre from the 18th century onward has served as a quarry for the whole coast. Her stones may be found as far away as Acre and Beirut. So, boom. He says, I'm saying this. That's why it's going to go down. That's pretty unique. You just don't find anything like this anywhere else. Not even remotely similar to this. Oh, you know, we have psychics today. I was going to bring you Craig Parker Hamilton's predictions for 2018, which he made the year before. And, you know, out of a dozen of them, I think three happened, like Theresa May will not be removed. Okay, well, that's a flip of the coin. Most of them were wrong. That's nothing like this. And when you consider that this is just one example of scores, really hundreds of historical predictions made by the biblical authors that can be shown to have been fulfilled in detail. It's utterly unique. Utterly unique. Does it prove that everything in the Bible is therefore true? It doesn't prove that. You can't prove that in any kind of scientific sense. But it is, especially when contrasted with the rest of the scriptures of the great world religions, it stands on its own ground, utterly. Maybe it was fulfilled by chance. Well, that's always a possibility, right? I don't think you run your life this way. One statistician 50 years ago calculated, just itemized the details and calculated rough odds for each of those. If Ezekiel had looked at Tyre in his day and had made these predictions based on human wisdom, there would have been only one chance in 75 million of all their coming true in the minutest detail. You do not make major life decisions thinking, maybe I'll be lucky. I hope you don't. That's what the Bible calls a fool. You could believe that. But then, ironically, you would be the one engaging in blind faith, faith against the evidence, which is something that the Bible has never been in favor of, blind faith. Why do you think God went to the trouble that he did to make all these predictions? We already covered that point, to give you a rational, evidential basis for trusting the rest of what he says. All right, so what? Let me just summarize a couple of points here, and then we'll have time for questions and discussion. Well, to say it once more, we'll leave it at that. Of all of the so-called scriptures among the great world religions, again, much of which contain wisdom, truth, beauty in many cases, only the Bible provides this kind of objective evidence for its divine authorship. Another point that we need to understand is that God says that he makes these predictions and then fulfills them in a way that we can verify. He doesn't do that to entertain us. This is not like, it's not entertainment. It's not like Ripley's Believe It or Not. We may start there. I know many people whose journey to what ended as a living trust in the God of the Bible and his son Jesus began just by being intrigued by this phenomena. So that's a fine place to start. But he says that's not the goal. He says, I do this to show you that I love you. I'm going out of my way to do stuff like this because I love you and because I want you to be reconciled to me, and I want you to flourish under my loving leadership. That's his motive. Look at this in Isaiah. He says, long ago I told you what was going to happen. And then I took action and all my predictions came true. Why did I do that? Because I know how stubborn and obstinate you are. Your necks are as unbending as iron. Your heads are as hard as bronze. Those are not compliments. This is what I told you would happen, and I told you beforehand what I was going to do, because then you could never say, my idols did this. I don't need you, I've got my idols. You can never say, my wooden image or metal god commanded it to happen. You see, the issue is trust, love and trust. That here's the God of the Bible who created us and gives us breath to breathe. And he says, I know how rebellious and obstinate and hard-headed you are, but I love you so much that I'll do this to try to get your attention. I'm the Lord your God, he says, who teaches you what is good for you and who leads you along the paths that you should follow. That's what I want. Oh, that you would listen to my commands or my instruction. Then you would have peace flowing like a gentle river and righteousness rolling over you like waves of the sea. That's what I want for you. You're the one, he says, preventing me from blessing your life in that way because of your prideful obstinacy, your insistence on trusting false gods who will be your genies to advance your agenda. It doesn't work. This is why the very center stream of predictive prophecy is about the Messiah, God's chosen ruler for mankind. And this is why so many of the most astounding predictions focus on the coming of this Messiah, who will provide the means for us to be reconciled to him through his death. Yeah, this is where the Bible's different. It doesn't say you're all gods, but you just don't know it. It doesn't say you just need to try harder. It says you've rebelled against God. You and I were guilty before a holy God. We're justly under his judgment. And the punishment, the wages, he says, of rebellion, it's a sin of cosmic treason. The wages is death. That's what we owe God. But he says, I'll send my son. He'll live the life of perfect obedience that you owe to me, but you cannot render to me. And then he'll lay that perfect life down as a payment for the sins you've committed against me. He'll take willingly what he doesn't deserve, your judgment, so that I can give you what you don't deserve, right standing with me as a gift. Those are passages that you should check out. The Old Testament predicting the year in which the Messiah would be killed, in detail the manner of his death by crucifixion, and it describes death by crucifixion centuries before crucifixion was invented, and above all explains the reason why the Messiah would voluntarily give himself over to this kind of death, to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the payment for our violations of God's character. It's all there, very, very clear. And so what God is asking for us here, from us in response, is not merely mental assent. You know, mental assent is what some of us have been engaged in tonight, and it's good. It's the beginning of faith. Mental assent is when you use your mind to consider a claim and consider the evidence of the claim, and then maybe conclude, wow, it looks like that claim was fulfilled. It looks like this is different. It looks like there is evidence of divine authorship here. That's mental assent, agreeing mentally. This makes sense. And all faith, as I said, all true faith begins with mental assent, but it doesn't end there. God is angling for a decision on your part to entrust yourself, to entrust your soul, to entrust your person, to entrust your life to him. That's what the Latin theologians called fiducia. There's a census, mental assent, but then there's fiducia. A fiduciary financial organization is one that you can trust because there are accountability structures woven into that fiduciary account. God says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'll count. When I see that in your heart, then my son's death for your rebellion gets accredited to your account, and my right standing with me gets given to you. Imagine if you were a mountain climber, and you were climbing in an area that you knew something about, and you were out on a rock face late in the day, and suddenly the fog closes in very rapidly. Thick fog. You can't even see 10 feet. You can't see what's below 10 feet below you. You can't see anything outside of 10 feet. And it's getting dark and the temperature is dropping. That's not good. You have no smartphone or no cell coverage. What are you going to do there? You're going to die unless someone rescues you. What if out of that fog, from a rock face across the little gully from you, a voice comes and says, you know, there's a ledge just about 10 feet below you, and it's wide enough to take your fall. And from that ledge, there's a path that will lead you down to a village in safety. You need to drop down into the fog. Well, that's a fiduciary decision. Right? What is he saying? You could say, you know, well, anyway, if you were like me, the conversation wouldn't end there. Right? He's like, I can't get to you in time. You'd be dead before I get to you. Okay, but I would at least have some questions. I would want him to tell me, I want him to tell me stuff that would help me to trust that he knew what he was talking about, right? So what if he, you know, told me what his name was, last name, and I knew that area well enough to know, oh yeah, that is an authentic name for these parts. What if he told you about a lot of the features of the topography here and proved to you not only that he's a mountain climber, but that he knows this area like the back of his hand? Well, that would bring you, hopefully, to mental assent. I think I believe that he does know what he's talking about. I think I believe that his direction might be good direction. Okay? But unless you entrust yourself to him, you'll die. Right? You have to drop down. It's not like you have to fly, because you can't do that. You don't have to do something that's really like superhuman. You just have to trust. That's sort of like what God's saying here. He's saying, that's what I'm really looking for. I want you to be, your curiosity to be piqued by this. I want you to connect the dots and realize this makes sense. And then I want you to drop down into my arms through my son. God says through Isaiah, come to me with your ears wide open. That's the posture of a disciple, a learner who's listening in order to follow. Listen and you will find life, and then I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all of the unfailing love that I promised to David. God told David, I love you no matter what you do. You're in my plan. You're good to go. He says, I'll give that to you if you entrust yourself to me. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus was getting at in that passage that's so rightfully well known, where he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his Messiah, gave him to die so that whoever entrusts himself to him, that's what pistuo, the Greek word here, means, whoever entrusts himself to that Messiah, that son, will not perish, but we'll have everlasting or eternal life. Yeah, that's what the end game is. And I hope that if you're here investigating, no one's going to give you a rush job. We don't believe in that. But I hope you understand this is God's end game, so that he can bless you, so that your life can truly flourish. So that when you read the rest of what he says about, we're going to be like what we're going to be studying beginning next week about how he made us as human beings to live and what his design for us is in order to flourish, that you could trust him against your own instincts, against the often monolithic cultural message that opposes what he says. I can trust him. Okay, that's a small subject to be addressed next week. And I just say that now more than ever in our culture, this is one of the most important questions that anyone could ask, and no one seems to be asking it. So many of our ethical questions and dilemmas, the incredible phenomenon of technology, beneath all of these things is this question, what is a human being? No one seems to ask that question. God anticipates it and goes out of his way from the very beginning to help us understand in profound ways what it means to be truly human. So we're going to explore that next week. Here's some books that you could take a look at. We thank you that you want us to understand before we trust you. It's certainly rings true to us in any important relationship. God, thank you for that. Thank you that you give us the dignity to choose to return your love with our own love and trust or not.
And we just pray that as we begin to study these early chapters of your word, that you'll grant us deep and profound insight into what kind of God you are and who we are as human beings and the high calling that you've given to us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.